character that perhaps we can identify with better than many of the others that are very commonly presented to us in the scriptures. Many times as I look at some of the characters in the Bible, I see these great heroes of faith, men who had the courage to stand in the face of the most difficult odds and to show their courage, show their faith, and put their confidence in God. And I can look at some of those great examples, and I can see the great prophets of the Old Testament who, despite all the threats on their lives and being thrown into dungeons or thrown into lions' dens or cast into furnaces, would continue to be faithful before God. And I can look at the example of Jesus himself and see this one who, even in the face of his own crucifiers, was willing to maintain his faithfulness to God. And sometimes those examples seem so far away because I look at myself in the mirror. And what I see is not this paragon of courage and virtue, but somebody who often stumbles and who would like to do better, but many times will still make mistakes and falter. And when I look at myself, I have to look a little further in the Bible to find examples that I can identify with more closely. And I don't mean to diminish the significance of the example of Jesus or the prophets or other great heroes of the faith. We need to learn from those, and we need to be challenged by those, because there is nothing that they faced and overcame that we cannot also overcome by the same trust that they put in God. But in the New Testament, we're told about another kind of character. A man named Simon Peter is described for us through the Gospels and on through portions of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. A man who wanted to do what was right and often had his heart basically in the right place, but sometimes made some pretty foolish mistakes. Things, at least from our perspective, seem rather foolish. And because of that, I think we can look at Peter and we can see that there are some actions in his life where he stood up and he showed a great confidence, what I'm going to describe tonight as times of brilliance in his life. And there are other times that Peter faltered before God and before other men and made some big blunders. And the interesting thing about it is not a clear progression that we follow down this column for a while and then we move over here and go the rest of his life. That's not the way Peter's life was. Now, I do believe there's a direction we can see to it, and we're going to notice that. But it's not something where it was just a sudden change, and all of a sudden, he got everything straight. Kind of like the song that I believe we sang last night. None of all of self and none of thee, and the progression that it talks about. And isn't it that kind of a struggle in our lives to learn to give ourselves over to Christ? Peter was this insignificant pebble following the solid rock, and sometimes stubbing his toe along the way. I don't mean to make that at all insignificant. It was terrible when he sinned, just as it's terrible when we sin. But what I'd like for us to see more than anything out of Peter's example this evening is how he dealt with those failures. We find him often stumbling, yet constantly stepping higher and picking himself back up, turning back to God. In effect, what we see in his life is some zigzagging, if you will, between those moments of brilliance and blunder. And I'd like tonight to just pull out about 10 incidents in his life that I think will help us to trace that kind of a pattern. The ones we're going to look at are not in a strictly chronological order. Some of them are arranged more by the nature of the event. And so we're not actually tracing a history or a biography of Peter, but we're looking at some incidents that took place throughout his life. And we'll kind of wrap up by looking at some things toward the end that would be in the chronological conclusion to his life. But I'd like to begin by turning to Matthew chapter 16. And again, I would encourage you to follow in the Bible. If you were able to get one of those sheets that were handed out, you may want to jot some extra notes in that or use that to be a reminder of where we're headed with all this. But in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, we find an incident that I think we have to categorize on the side of brilliance, where Peter makes one of the greatest confessions ever made about Jesus Christ. In verse 13 of Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Those were the common answers, but they were not Peter's answer. Jesus followed and says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." One of the greatest confessions ever made. Ranks right up there with one of Doubting Thomas, as we sometimes call him. My Lord and my God. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And this is an important verse. It's going to really lay the groundwork for all that we're going to look at tonight. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." There is a contrast built in that verse. When Peter followed the things that were of the Father in heaven, he was at his very best. But there were other times in his life when he would follow the things which were of flesh and blood, the things which were of the nature of men who were caught up in a world of sin. And those were the moments of blunder. In fact, we don't have to go any further than the next paragraph in the 16th chapter to see the contrast developed. Because the next incident in his life, in this particular account, is one that we could think of as a point of blunder when he tries to interfere with some of the things that Jesus is saying and what he's about to do. Notice in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." How would you react if Jesus had been talking to you about that? Jesus, the Messiah, the one who's coming as the hope of Israel, and he says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me there." What good is a dead king? And from the perspective of the physical expectations that many of the Jews had, Jesus was in effect suggesting to them he was going to fail. They didn't understand yet that he had to die in order to win. They saw death as a defeat, as a failure. And so it's natural, I think, for Peter to rebuke him as he does in verse 22. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And there may be another element to this besides their messianic hope. How would you have reacted to that from the standpoint of the way we think about death? Is it a popular topic at your household? How do most of us react when the subject of death comes up? Several of you who were here back when my parents were still living here knew my great aunt, Mary Wallman, who died in February of this year, just about 3 months short of her 102nd birthday. Aunt Mary lived with us for a few years in Cincinnati and for a couple of more years or so up in Michigan after we had moved up there. And when she first came to live with us, back when she was a young lady of about 93, I think, something like that, she would talk rather frequently about death. The fact that she wasn't going to be living very long, as she looked at it. And when anybody would talk about her next birthday, she had no expectation of making that next birthday. Well, she made several more of them. In fact, we used to tease her a little bit when she'd talk about death and say, "Oh, Aunt Mary, you're going to live to be 100. Well, she did that, plus a little more. But you know what I learned from her was that she needed to be talking about death because it was imminent for her. We don't live forever. And a woman who was well into her 90s recognized that death was approaching for her. And while she was living with us down there in Cincinnati, as she had gotten me to thinking about that, I started a habit that still continues to some degree, but for quite a while, every time the newspaper came, as I was skimming through it, I'd stop at the obituary page. And I'd start just skimming through names and ages. I was looking for 93 and 94 and 95-year-olds. Do you know what I started seeing? 23, 24, 25. That's about how old I was then. And what I started realizing was that, yes, death is a reality that Aunt Mary needs to think about and face, but it was a reality I have to think about and face, because it's just as possible that I would die. When her health and a broken hip finally put her in a position, she had to be put in an extended care facility up in Michigan. I was talking with the doctor there, and in fact, my mother was there shortly after that, and we were able to all talk to him together. And asking him how long he expected she was going to be able to make it, he said she could very well bury both of us. She outlived Mom by more than a year. And it was a very important point for us to see. Death is not something that always comes at a certain chronological point, as we know very well. Peter, though, was approaching this from the human perspective. Don't talk about death. That's not going to happen to you. And you cannot fail in what I expect you to be accomplishing. Notice the response of Jesus in verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." This was a temptation to Jesus to throw in the towel and try a different method. And he says, "Get away from me with this." And notice now what he says, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Exactly the opposite of what he said back there in verse 17. There it was that he had listened to what the Father had revealed. And I don't think his point was that it was some special miraculous revelation that he'd received, but instead that he had observed the evidence put forth by God as Jesus had worked among them. But now he was mindful of the things of men and interfering with the will of God, and he faltered. He was an offense to Jesus. Another example of this kind of interference is found in Matthew 26. As Jesus was arrested just outside the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll tell you, from up here that sounds real good, hearing all those pages turning. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 51. "Suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Peter didn't want Jesus to be arrested, and we're told that he was the one who cut off the ear of Malchus. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" If Peter were successful in preventing the arrest of Jesus, he would be interfering with what Jesus was out to do. And so he's rebuked for that. In John chapter 18, beginning at verse 9, but notice this aspect of the point that's being made here on this betrayal. He says that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He said, "Let me do what I'm supposed to do. Don't interfere. Don't allow your physical expectations to prevent the will of God from being accomplished." As we look at what Peter was doing, he was interfering because of a lack of confidence in God and his Son. A lack of trust that Jesus knew what he was doing and understood the Father's will and expectations for him. And many times when we falter as he did, isn't it for the same reason? A lack of confidence in God and His Son and His will. And we're not willing to trust Him and put it into action in our lives, and so we choose our own course and we stumble along the way. I can identify with a man like Peter, and I suspect all of us can. Another incident recorded in the Gospel account of John is just a day or so before that passage we were just reading, back in John 13, beginning at verse 6. The account of the foot washing, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, beginning in verse 6, says, "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.'" Now, where do you put that one? Is that brilliance or blunder? In a sense, Peter is interfering with what Jesus is wanting to do, and so maybe that ought to go over on the side of blunder. But I'm going to express just a little bit of an opportunity here for interpretation. I need to keep these in order here. And I'm going to offer it over here on the side of brilliance, because I think the intentions of Peter become very clear in the remainder of this exchange. And it shows us that his refusal to have his feet washed was motivated out of a genuine attitude of humility before God. He didn't know how to properly guide that humility, and he had to listen to what Jesus said. But I believe his motives are pure, and that allows him to be very quickly corrected by Jesus. Jesus responds to him in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, I like this one, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." If a little thing like allowing you to wash my feet is what's necessary for me to have a right relationship, then don't stop at the feet. Let's make sure and get the whole thing clean. Peter showed an enthusiastic zeal that when he saw what he was expected to do, he would reach out and grab onto that responsibility. Now, sometimes it was that same impetuous nature as a younger man that got him into trouble. But in this case, he's quick to latch onto the things that are right. Jesus said to him in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." And he then draws the contrast between Peter and Judas, the one who would betray him. Peter was one who was clean, because he had submitted himself there to the will of God. Now, you may disagree, but I'm going to stick that one over on the side of brilliance. But the next one, John chapter 18, does not fall on that side. Perhaps the most famous of Peter's blunders, at least during the time that Jesus was still here on the earth, were his denials of Jesus as he was being tried. In John 18, beginning at verse 15, "And while Jesus was standing in trial, it says that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' And the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself." Now we'll go on to look at the other denials in just a moment, but there's a couple of important points for us to notice here about temptation. The first one is what this other disciple did, apparently John, the author of the book. He was apparently able to go into this courtyard to be around these people without feeling like it was going to destroy his faith. We're not really told any details about what he did. But in going into a place that was not a threat to him, he led Peter into a place that was an overwhelming temptation. I have a good friend, and several years ago I was with him and walked into a Quick Mart type store, 7-Eleven or something on that order. My friend had had a drinking problem. I was not something that was a particular problem to me, and it didn't really give me a problem going into a store like that to walk right past the alcohol cases to go and get a, it's supposed to be Pepsi, did I get that right? Anyway, that didn't give me a great deal of a problem, but it was difficult for him. As he was walking past those cases, it was kind of slowing down and taking a lingering look at those drinks that were offered there. I learned when I was out with my friend to be careful about little things like that, because it was not necessary to place a temptation like that before him. John, perhaps, in a sense, put Peter into that kind of a situation. The second point to notice about temptation is in verse 18. We're asking for trouble when we start rubbing elbows with the wrong kinds of people. And when Peter stood there by that fire, warming himself, rubbing elbows with these soldiers who had just been involved in arresting Jesus, he was asking for trouble. He was asking to be put in a position of challenging his faith, making it so easy for him to deny. And as he was there quietly among the enemies of Christ, failing to confess Christ, he was only one step short of denying him again. Don't ever forget that. The closest thing to an outright denial of Jesus is a failure to confess him. And that doesn't mean standing up in front of a group of Christians and saying, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." That means standing up for Jesus when we are surrounded by his enemies and saying, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's the faith that we need to have in our willingness to confess him. So then, as we continue, we see that Peter denied Jesus again two more times. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 74, it adds a note that's not included in some of the other accounts. Matthew 26, verse 74 says, "Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.'" What better way to convince somebody that we are not with Jesus than by the cursing and swearing that shows that we don't have anything in common with him? Even the opponents know that the opponents of Christ know that that's not the character of a true follower of God. And if we want to stand out as those who are identified with God, we've got to be different from the world in the language that we use and the way we express ourselves. As Peter denied Jesus the third time, in Luke chapter 22, at verse 61, we noticed what was obviously a heartbreaking exchange, not a word spoken. but an exchange of glances. In Luke 22 at verse 61, it says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Then Peter went out and wept bitterly." Jesus looked into the eyes of Peter, and Peter wept. Peter saw himself. He saw his condition. He saw his need to escape sin, and it brought remorse. As we come face to face with Jesus, we need to see ourselves for what we really are. We need to see the sin that mars us and the need to restore our relationship with Him when we have estranged ourselves from Him by sin. But that's not where Peter's work or life ends. Jesus had seen this man stumble, but He still had confidence in him to entrust him with some of the most important work any man would ever do. And that work included the responsibility of preaching the gospel. Peter was the one who was entrusted with opening doors of the gospel to Jews as well as Gentiles. In Acts chapter 2, he stands up as the spokesman of God, proclaiming the gospel there to the people who are gathered together in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4, we see Peter presented to us as this servant of God, faithfully proclaiming his word, even in the face of all kinds of opposition and threat of persecution. Acts 4 at verse 18 tells us that they called them when they had arrested Peter and John. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to him, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We need men in the 20th century who will make statements like that and live by them. In the last year and a half, we have witnessed some monumental events in this world. We can go through the checkout line at a supermarket or a department store today and see little packets there for about a dollar and a quarter that contain pieces of the Berlin Wall, and that are symbolic to us of the crumbling of a barrier. But I wonder how many of us, and I'm definitely including myself in this, looked at that Berlin Wall while it was standing and viewed it as a big sign erected by men that says, "The gospel stops here," and accepted it. And when I think about my willingness to be intimidated by that kind of an iron curtain that some man would erect, and then I think about what Peter said as he stood before these people and said, "We cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. We will not be subject to the commands of men when they violate the commands of God," it puts me to shame. We need to be careful that we never allow ourselves again to be intimidated by that kind of a threat. Yes, it will mean that Christians will die for the cause of Christ when we go into situations like that. Yes, it will mean that there will be some who will be imprisoned and sent to Chip Rock somewhere in a cold climate, perhaps. But why is that such a terrible thing? Wouldn't it be better to spend a few years of our lives in a cold climate and hard labor than to spend eternity separated from God because we failed to carry out the assignment He'd given us? These men saw the importance of proclaiming the gospel, and Peter showed a courage that has seldom been duplicated when he stood before them. In chapter 5 at verse 27, he says something very similar. He tells us there that they brought them out, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Simple, direct, and exactly what we need to be saying today. We've got a job to do. I don't know how long the windows of opportunity that we're seeing opened up in Eastern Europe are going to remain there. But I know that with or without the cooperation of human governments, we've got a job to do. And we have got to see the responsibility that we have throughout this world to carry the gospel. And we've got to be willing to take some risks and to do some things that are uncomfortable. And if it means it, to move our grandbabies thousands of miles away from their grandparents, if that's what it'll take to get the job done, because there are people who are dying without it. As I said when I got up here this evening, I hope we meant what we were singing, because we've got to take the job and take the assignment and do the job. Peter's preaching did not include just this proclamation to the Jews. We also see his attitude as he was involved in carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. And there are some things there that we can learn so much from. Acts chapter 10, he was called to the house of Cornelius after seeing the vision of the sheep being let down with the various kinds of animals in it. And in verse 34 of that chapter, as he had reached Cornelius' household, he opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." In chapter 11, he was called on the carpet for that. And in verse 17, he says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." In chapter 15, a problem had developed from some who'd gone out from Jerusalem, suggesting that the plan of salvation was different for Jews and Gentiles. Jews had to believe and be baptized. Gentiles had to be circumcised, believe, and be baptized. In a nutshell was the contrast. And so various ones got together, including the apostles and the elders there in Jerusalem. The whole church is described a little later on as being involved. And they talked about it. And Peter was willing to stand up in that environment. Starting in verse 6, it tells us that they came together. Verse 7, "When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.'" One gospel for all, according to Peter. But have you thought about what Peter was dealing with in this incident? First of all, something we can learn from this is the time it took him to understand something he'd been saying for a long time. Back in Acts 2, he suggested the idea of the gospel being for those who were afar off. But it took him until chapter 10 to understand it and apply it. I've been pretty slow about understanding things at times, too. And sometimes it seems like it just takes us a while to be able to let all those things sink in to where they really start to gel and we can see how they should be applied. I'm grateful that God gave Peter the time to grow and understand some of those things. And I'm grateful for what time he's given me, and I just hope he's willing to give me as much more as I need to continue growing some of those kinds of things. But there's something else about what Peter did here that we have got to see and apply. It wasn't an easy thing for this man to stand up and say to his Jewish brethren, "The gospel is for the Gentiles." When he did that, he was standing in the face of 1,500 years of their religious traditions. Traditions which had their root in the law that God had given to them. But now, as God had come along and had made a change in what he wanted done, Peter had the courage to follow God and not his brethren who were still caught up in those traditions. How about us and the traditions that we often get caught up in following? It is not acceptable for us to do something because our parents did it, because our church did it, because that's the way it's always been, as far as always is supposed to go back. We need to do what God says. And if that means standing in the face of hundreds of years of practices of men to do what God says is right, then let's have the courage to do that. Men have developed a lot of traditions over the years, even in the name of serving Christ, that are not found in the Scriptures. If you are caught in one of those religious systems that has built itself on human tradition in addition to the Word of God, will you have the courage to go back and study God's Word and chip away those things which are added by man and boil it down to what God says to do? Will you have the courage of a man like Peter, who was willing to proclaim the truth, whether it agreed with past practice or not? But even in the realm of dealing with the Gentiles, Peter wasn't always as firm and faithful as he should have been.
Another incident that we see in his life takes place in Antioch. I don't know for sure the chronology of this. I've heard a lot of discussion at times about whether this event in Galatians chapter 2 occurred before or after the meeting in Acts 15. I don't know that. But I don't really think that it matters as far as the point we're looking at tonight. Because we've seen that Jesus, or rather that Peter, was willing to follow Jesus in proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. And then Paul tells us in Galatians 2 at verse 11 that when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul was very blunt, very direct in rebuking him, because what he was doing was abandoning the very principles that he'd stood up for in preaching to Cornelius' household and defending that action. Likewise, we can sometimes make those mistakes. For the last three incidents, I want to skip back, first of all, to John chapter 21. This is one that comes much earlier than the things we've been looking at in the book of Acts, but it ties in subject matter with the last two points then that'll follow it. In John 21, beginning at verse 15, is an incident that I think we can best describe on Peter's part as a display of hesitance. Hesitance to make a commitment in his service to Christ. John 21 at verse 15. This is after the resurrection, before the ascension of Jesus. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Before I go on to read this, I'm going to make a little bit of a change in the way I read it to try to express a difference in meaning. There are two words that are translated love in the New King James Version that I'm reading from and in most other versions in these verses, but they're not the same word in the Greek. One of them is the word that describes that unselfish love, agape. The other one is a word that describes an affection, a liking, a kindness toward. There are different suggestions as to the meaning here, and I can't say with certainty that the one I'm going to offer is the right one. But I think it makes as much sense or more than any of the others that I've heard. And I believe it helps us to see something about Peter's attitude at this early point in his life. When I come to the second word that describes affection, I'm going to substitute the word like. And to try to get something that maybe can bring it to our minds, I want you to think back, those of you who are married, to those times when you were still courting. You're going out and you've been dating for a while with this beautiful young lady, and she was wondering just what your intentions were. Or maybe this didn't happen to you. It didn't happen quite this way to me either, but I've heard that it happens to some people. Anyway, she was wondering what your intentions were, and you kind of seemed to be slow about making up your mind about what you thought of her. And so one evening you were out and you're walking under those beautiful stars, and she looked over at you and she said, well, you know, I've really enjoyed this time we've been spending together, and I have a question for you. I want to know, do you love me? And you get this great big lump in your throat, it's about the size of a grapefruit, and you stammer and stutter around a little bit, and then you come out and say, well, you know, I've enjoyed all this time too, and I think you're really something terrific, and I really do like you a whole lot. Now, I don't know if that happened to you or not, but I've been told that it happens once in a while, and if we can take out the romantic element and recognize a difference in concept between the total commitment of true love and the affection of liking someone, then I think we're getting to the idea of what's being expressed in these verses. Jesus says, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. He uses the lesser word. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, and catch here who makes a change. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you like
me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you like me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, if that's truly the concept that's being presented here, and it seems to be, there seems to be a hesitance on Peter's part. Yes, I have an affection for you. I appreciate you, but love is a big commitment, especially the love that God expects of us. And that Peter seemed to be holding back just a little bit from making that kind of a commitment. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're now going to skip over maybe 25, 30 years perhaps in Peter's life. And we're going to come to one of two epistles that he wrote later in his life. And we're going to take a look at Peter at the time of his maturity in Christ. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness. That's a compound form of the word used for like back there in John 21. The brotherly element is added into it. And we now have Philadelphia, as we would translate it into the English and get the name of our city of brotherly love. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and now look what he had as he's building up this ladder of qualities, escalating to the greatest. To brotherly kindness, add love. And he uses the word that Jesus used the first two times he asked his question back there. Peter has grown up. And as a mature Christian who has gone through those faltering steps, he is now taking steps of confidence and saying to his younger brethren, add these things. But he doesn't stop at that verse. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never be on this side of the chart. You will never stumble. I want to ask for the attention especially of those of you who will classify yourselves as young people in just a moment. Especially those of you who are still at home, still under the guidance of your parents. There are times, no doubt, and there are going to be times when your parents are going to look at you and they're going to say, I want you to be very careful with what you're facing, and this is the course you need to take because I know the consequences of the other choices that you're facing. Sometimes those are going to be painful words for them to say because they were young once. I know that's sometimes hard to imagine. Doesn't seem like they ever could have been where you were, and they will readily admit that you are facing some particular pressures that they did not face in the same form. But the basics are always there. Every young person that grows up goes through the same basic challenges and temptations. And when they give you those words of advice, and they try to steer you away from certain friendships and relationships, and they try to steer you away from certain entertainments and recreations and certain practices you might be involved in, it may very well be that those words are a lot more painful than you realize because they may have had to learn the same lessons the hard way. And they love you enough to try to spare you some of those things. I don't think these verses were easy ones for Peter to write. I can imagine him penning those words with his eyes welling up with tears, thinking back to the failures of his own life, to the time when he was hesitant to commit, the time when he was falling short. And as he advised his younger brothers and sisters in Christ to add these qualities, and he said, if you do them, you will not be short-sighted, you'll never stumble. He had to be saying some things that were tough. Your parents can give you that kind of advice sometimes. You won't always understand it. There are some aspects of it you won't understand until you've been able to add those years and look back from their perspective. But give them the benefit of the doubt that they love you. And they're trying to help you. And they're trying to help you avoid the mistakes that may very well have been snares for them when they were younger. Peter had been there, and he knew what to say. How do we know Peter had grown up? How do we know that as a mature man he was different than this man back here? 1 Peter chapter 5, probably a page back from where you are. Verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Qualifications of elders do not suggest a man who was wavering in the way that Peter often did as a young man. Now, I'm not saying it suggests men who never make mistakes, men who are infallible, or anything of the sort, but it does suggest men who have the stability of maturity. Peter had grown up. And as a man who had grown up, he was then ready to face this last step of brilliance in his life as we think about Peter at the time of his death. The Bible does not tell us the details of Peter's death, but it tells us basically how he died and why he died. And it tells us that decades before it happened. John chapter 21, if you'll turn back there with me again. Just after this exchange that Jesus had with him, perhaps as a way of Jesus expressing his confidence in Peter and where he would end up, believing that he was headed in the right direction but still faltering along the way. In John 21 at verse 18, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." I know Peter was executed for the cause of Christ, because Jesus said he would be. I don't have to have the historical account of it to know it's true. But there's two other things in this 19th verse that are so important. Signifying by what death he would glorify God. Death is not always such a terrible thing. Death is sometimes a means of giving glory and honor to God. The death of Jesus glorified God. The death of Stephen glorified God. The death of James glorified God. The deaths of countless people have offered honor and glory to God when they have stood faithful unto death and thus received the crown of life. Peter would die in a way that would glorify God. The second one is to notice the final statement that Jesus makes in verse 19. After telling him all of this and saying, "You are going to die if you follow me," Jesus says, "Follow me." Jesus looks at us, and he tells us that if we're going to be his followers, we've got to be willing to take up a cross and follow him. And he's not telling us that there will be no price tag attached. In fact, it may be that we will be killed because of our faith. It doesn't happen as often in the 20th century as it did in the first, but I'm not sure whether that's because the situation is so much different or just because we haven't been working the way they worked. It can happen to us, and it may very well be that there will be people who are right here tonight who will at some point in the future lose their lives because of their faith in Christ. That may be the price tag that's involved as we offer to you the opportunity to make the choice to follow Jesus. Your choice to follow him is not a guarantee of the preservation of your physical life. But if you make that choice and you're faithful to it, it is a guarantee of the preservation of your eternal spiritual life. The opportunity to be among those who are faithful unto death and receive the crown of life and enjoy that eternal victory celebration in heaven with God and the angels that are there and the elders surrounding the throne. An opportunity for you to be numbered in that victorious army. If you're not a child of God, but understand your responsibility and obedience to him, understand your need to repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, even when it's not popular, and to be baptized for the remission of sins and to press forward in serving him faithfully. If you understand that, and you realize the importance of making that decision to follow him, then we ask you to make your desires known by coming to the front while we sing together.